We're going to be in Revelation 20 tonight, and before we do, let's bow and thank the Lord for these answers to prayer and ask Him to bless the night. Father, we realize we're bowing before a sovereign God who has all power, not only of the universe, but all power over individuals in His hand. We're grateful for the answers to prayer that we've seen this week in regard to Ralph and Gordon. We just pray that you would just continue to heal them and bless them. We thank you for this study, for the people who take time out of their lives on a Thursday night to be at it. We pray you bless them for that. Bless the time tonight. Bless the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, we come to the beginning of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. To recap just eschatology, the rapture of the church ends the church age, the tribulation begins, there are these seven seals that are broken, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, that leads to the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, as we'll see tonight, there are some judgments that he will undertake, but then this millennial kingdom begins to reign. And this thousand-year period of time is a time over which Christ is literally, physically going to reign in this world. Now, when you come to the 20th chapter of Revelation, you come to the details about that. And there are four major eschatological, chronological events that are developed here that we want to look at. The first one that we want to see is found in the first three verses. It's called the binding of Satan. I want you to follow along as I read the first three verses of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, the millennium opens with this scene right here. It opens with this event. It opens with Satan being bound, and then it will close with him being released for just a short period of time, and we'll discuss that in just a moment. And as verse 1 opens, you'll notice that in the first part of the millennium, we have this 1,000-year jail sentence, which basically is given to Satan. What ultimately happens here, according to verse 1, is that we have another angelic being from heaven. He comes, he binds Satan, he casts him into the bottomless pit. Now, I don't want you to confuse this bottomless pit or abyss with hell, and I don't want you to confuse it certainly with the eternal lake of fire, because that's not it. He is put in this bottomless pit. This is a place where apparently bound demons are held in some form of custody by God. And if you go back just to Jude 6, there's a reference to that. If you go back to Jude 6, and this is a place where the worst of the demonic angels were sentenced. You'll notice in Jude verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So he's kept in this eternal bonds under darkness, and that is this abyss that Satan is confined to at this point. Now, the abyss is kind of like a locked dungeon, rather than a shallow lake of fire. And that'll be contrasted a little later, and we'll see more about that as we go through this evening. Now, there are two questions that we would like to ask and answer concerning this event that opens the millennium, the binding of Satan. First of all, why is Satan bound? Well, you get one answer to that stated in verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. So we get one specific reason for that he would not deceive the nations anymore. And I don't want you to confuse the nations here, because I want you to at least understand who they are, although I don't have this in your notes. You certainly could jot this in your notes if you so desire. This is not the same group of nations that we saw back in chapter 19 and verse 15. You'll notice in chapter 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. This is going to be a brand new crop of nations that will exist after Christ comes in all of his glory and after the judgment of the nations. And these new nations are going to be able to, in this thousand-year period, grow and populate rapidly. And things are going to be different in this millennium. And one text that gives us a glimpse of this is Isaiah 65. So if you would just go back to Isaiah 65 for just a moment, and I'll show you one passage where we get a glimpse of this kind of thing, life as it's going to be in this millennium. In Isaiah 65:20, and we're talking about this wonderful time on earth where, I'll have you drop down first of all to verse 25, where the wolf and the lamb are grazing together, the lion is eating straw like the ox and dust of serpent's food, and there's no evil. We're talking about this millennial kingdom right here in Isaiah 65. If you back up to verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now, right now, if a person reaches the age of 100, they are considered to be amazingly blessed of God. Earlier tonight, I talked with a woman who's connected to our church. She came to faith in Jesus Christ listening to the radio when she was 95. She's now 103. And I talked with her tonight, and she said that the doctors are amazed. In fact, the whole community that she's in is amazed. They're doing interviews with her to try to find out exactly why it is that she has lived to this age. They think it's absolutely staggering that someone has made it to this age. Her age in the millennium, if she dies at 103 or 104, would be like a baby dying. That's the difference of what this life is going to be like in this millennial kingdom. Now, when Satan is bound, what this means is, for this thousand-year period of time, all satanic activity all over the world stops. It stops. And so it's no longer operating in any of these newfound nations that have been established or are being established at the initial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in light of the statement that he would not deceive the nations any longer, there are three other reasons that we may suggest to you why it's important that Satan is bound, that he doesn't deceive the nations for this thousand-year period. First of all, he's bound in order that the prophecy related to Israel may be fulfilled. The prophecy related to Israel may be fulfilled. Now, several passages predict that Israel is going to have a peaceful kingdom, and the dimensions of it are staggering. We brought this out last Sunday morning. The promised land that's been promised to Israel is about 300,000 square miles. The most they've ever had is 30,000 square miles during the days of Solomon. What they have tonight is 8,000 square miles. If Satan is around, there is no way that Israel is going to enjoy 300,000 square miles of promised land with all the blessings of God, free from fear, and having the full blessings of the Lord. It will not happen if Satan can possibly be anywhere in the universe. So this binding is critical to Israel having all of those prophecies fulfilled, where she enjoys her land, she enjoys her king, she enjoys peace and tranquility in that wonderful promised land that God promised to Abraham. Secondly, Satan is bound in order for Christological righteousness to exist. There will never be a more righteous time on this earth than when Jesus Christ is personally reigning on this earth. Satan cannot be present where Jesus Christ is in total righteousness, and therefore, since Christ's righteousness will permeate the entire universe, there is no way that Satan can be anywhere in the universe. So he's bound in this abyss for 1,000 years. Thirdly, Satan is bound so there may be a surfacing of human rebellion. Now, during the millennial kingdom, there are going to be babies born, and life is going to go on. It'll be different, but it'll be similar to as we know it. It's just that ages are going to be completely different, and blessings are going to be completely different. One of the things that will be peculiarly different about the millennium is if you get out of line. If you get out of line in regard to Jesus Christ or in regard to any of the righteousness of God, you're dealt with immediately and you're judged instantly. Let's go back to Isaiah 65 again. I'll show you that. In fact, we just kind of glossed over it. I should have just pointed it out when we were there initially, but I'll show you that again. Isaiah 65:20, that verse that we read before, that said, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." That's how judgment goes down in the millennium. I mean, if you get out of line in your relationship with God, you're accursed. You're struck down. You're given a penalty right then and there. It doesn't drag on and people debate whether or not there should be justice. It's not going to work like that. When Jesus Christ is reigning in this earth in total righteousness is going to reign. So, man will not be able to openly rebel, and when Satan is bound, nobody is going to be able to blame him for anybody who does rebel. They will take the full brunt of responsibility for themselves. So Satan's going to be bound for those reasons. Now the second question is, why would God release him? After you've got him bound in this pit, and life has been so wonderful for 1,000 years, why would you ever let him out of there? Well, there are at least two reasons for that. Because he's going to gather all those that did not really have hearts that were right with God. To say it another way, he's going to gather all those who had hearts that were really against God. As we just said, during the millennium, justice will be meted out swiftly and quickly, and nobody will dare blatantly oppose God. Nobody would try to take God out of schools. Nobody would try to do demeaning things to God's people. Nobody will dare raise their hand in any way against anything connected to God. But there are going to be these secret rebels. These rebels that were born in the millennium, their parents obviously got in the millennium because they did love the Lord, and their judgment was, you can enter this kingdom. But those children born in there don't automatically grow up loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So God knows who they all are. He's going to release Satan for just a short period of time so that Satan can go out in the nations and corral, as it were, those rebels who in their hearts are rebels, but they don't openly do anything rebellious, because you have total righteousness reigning, and he's going to corral them. Ultimately, they're going to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's one reason why he's going to be released for a short time. Another reason is because Satan will be released to demonstrate the final authority of Jesus Christ. After the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, it's been peaceful and tranquil. Christ is going to dramatically end the existence of Satan and show his supreme authority for all to see. He's going to literally let him loose, and then he's going to just, in front of everyone, he's going to display his power and cast him into the eternal lake of fire. It's like a grand moment of biblical theology and history where he literally eliminates all satanic forces forever and ever. So that's why he's going to let him be released for a short time. Now that brings us to the second chronological event that shows up, and that is the people who are going to reign with Jesus Christ. I want you to notice verse 4 down through verse 6. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now we know, according to Matthew 19, and let's just quickly flip back to that, Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 30. "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last and the last first.'" We know from that text right there, plus a bunch of others, that Christ is going to share his kingdom reign with many people. When he reigns on this earth, he's prepared to share it. We're learning, as we go through Hebrews that he'll share his inheritance with faithful people. And there are some of his people who have justification. They have that forever. The moment you believe on Christ, you're justified. That guarantees you heaven. But they don't automatically guarantee themselves an inheritance. In order to actually reign with Christ during this millennial kingdom, there must be a commitment to being faithful and applying the scriptures to our lives while we're living here on earth. Now, when Christ is prepared to share his kingdom in verse 4, there are three stated groups mentioned. First of all, those sitting on thrones with allotted authority. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now, the question we have to ask is, well, who is that group? Who's that group that are sitting on thrones and judgment is given to them? Well, if we go back through some of the church teachings, we'll discover that Jesus Christ promises that we can share in the reign of Jesus Christ. And after we leave this earth, we face a bema seat judgment to either receive rewards or lose rewards. And some of those rewards include the privilege of reigning with Jesus Christ on this earth. Back up to Revelation chapter 2. And here is what John writes, and he's quoting the words of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2, verse 26, he who overcomes. Who's the overcomer? The one who believes on Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 qualifies the one who is the overcomer as one who believes on Jesus Christ. So if you believe on Christ, you're guaranteed heaven. But then he says, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Obviously, he says, I'm going to let those who are faithful in applying their salvation to their lives until the end, the privilege of ruling with me, I'll share my authority, kingdom reign with them when I reign on this earth. So there is a promise right there that there are going to be people reigning with Jesus Christ who has judgment given to them. And Paul said, and let me have you go back to that 1 Corinthians 6 passage a minute, because that it comes to light really when you see that. Starting at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So obviously, the prediction of Paul, the prediction of Jesus, is that I am prepared to share my kingdom reign with those of the church who are faithful. And that's who I think group one is there. In verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. That refers to those rewarded church saints. There's group number one. Group number two that's mentioned, who's reigning with the Lord, are those that were martyred during the tribulation. You'll notice verse 4, and here's another group. And that conjunction and is sequential, so you're getting another group here. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So group number two would be those that had been martyred during that tribulation period. They were executed for their faith. Many of them are going to have their heads chopped off. It's clearly stated there. They refuse to take the mark of the beast. And that becomes actually another group, I think. And they're taking their stand for the word of God. And as a result, they're going to reign with Christ. Group number three are those that did not receive the mark of the beast. Because I forgot to point that out to you. If you're looking at verse 4, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. There's group two. And here's another group. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark. So you have three groups mentioned in this one verse who are actually sharing in this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. You have the rewarded church saints, you have the martyred tribulation saints, and then you have, in the final 3.5 years, those that refuse to receive the mark of the beast. And remember that mark of the beast doesn't come into play till about 3.5 years in the tribulation. But we know that when the tribulation begins, there's going to be a lot of martyrs, a lot of Christians killed in those first seal judgments, and they'll be martyred, and they're coming back also to reign with Jesus Christ. That brings us to the next question, just exactly who are they reigning over in the millennium? Who are we in charge of? Well, two groups specifically of people would be connected to this. First of all, those who are from the nations. The thousand-year kingdom will have various nations in it because there will have been a judgment of the nations, and there will be a determination as to who from those nations gets the privilege of entering this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And those who are privileged to enter that kingdom from various nations ultimately are going to be ruled by someone, because Christ's righteousness will control the whole world. And apparently, some of these people are going to be ruled by these saints. One of these three groups will be assigned to ruling over them. The second group that we will reign over is those who are resurrected from Old Testament Israel. Now, I want you to notice verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. There is going to be a resurrection that will take place between those in the millennium, and this is classified as the first resurrection. Now, this is a resurrection that occurs just as the millennium is getting underway. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. There's going to be another resurrection of all unbelievers of all ages, and we'll see that in a little while. Now, the resurrection that we're talking about here in verse 5 of chapter 20 has nothing to do with the in Christ resurrection that Paul spoke of in 1 Thessalonians when he said, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." This is not that resurrection. The in Christ resurrection is a peculiar resurrection specifically designed to end the church age. This is the first resurrection of eschatology. There are two final eschatological resurrections that are connected with the reign of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, there are two major futuristic resurrections that are yet to occur. This is the first of those. Now, I want you to go to Luke 14. Luke 14. In Luke chapter 14, and we read in verse 14, "And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous," or some say the resurrection of the just. There is a specific resurrection that is called the resurrection of the righteous that's peculiar to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the first resurrection that's being referred to in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 12, if you would. Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12 and let's start at verse 1, because this describes the tribulation. "Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people," and the people to whom this is referring are Daniel's people, Israel, "your people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and that time your people, everyone who's found written in the book of life, will be rescued." Now, this is talking about the tribulation, the time of distress that the likes of which has never been seen in the world before. Now, notice verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life." There's resurrection number 1. "But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." That's resurrection number 2, which you'll see a little bit later. "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So what we have here is this resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the just, and in Daniel there's a resurrection directly linked to Old Testament Israel. That is the first resurrection that's being referred to in Revelation 25. It's that resurrection. At the end of the tribulation period, as Jesus Christ begins his reign, there is going to be a major resurrection that will take place here. And for the most part, these people will be Jewish people. The second resurrection will take place at the end of the millennium, and it will feature all lost people of all ages from all of time. Now, you see, when an Old Testament believer died, they went to a place called Abraham's bosom. And it was a place of comfort and fellowship, and it was apparently a great place of ministry where the saints of old were being ministered to. They didn't go to heaven. We who are in the church and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are caught up in the air at the rapture, and then we are promised a resurrection whereby we'll be taken up to heaven. And we know that when we die, according to Paul, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. We go right to heaven the moment that we leave our body. But there's this place called Abraham's bosom that still hasn't been settled yet. Where are those Old Testament believers? Where are they? And where did they go? Well, this place of Abraham's bosom is a wonderful place of comfort. It's a wonderful place of fellowship. And I believe all those great Old Testament saints, for the most part, are there. And ultimately, all of those great Old Testament saints are going to leave Abraham's bosom. They're going to be raised up at this first resurrection to inherit a kingdom that they have been longing for. Now, when Christ went on that cross, the Ephesians tells us that he descended and he made a triumphant display of himself. Well, who did he make the triumphant display of himself to? I think he descended to the Abraham bosom side of Sheol. Sheol is a place that has two compartments. There's the Hades side, there's the Abraham bosom side. And he went to the Abraham's bosom side, and he probably made a triumphant display of himself to those Old Testament saints. And he said, I'm your king. I'm the one that's going to give you this kingdom. I'm going to raise you up, and you're going to go into that land and share all the blessings of God. And then, of course, he came and he rose 3 days later. So this all fits in to the eschatology of the scriptures. So this first resurrection is a critical resurrection to the millennium, because this gets those great Old Testament saints right into the land to reign and share in this kingdom that they've longed for and they've looked for. As we brought out last time, David will be there, Abraham will be there, Isaac, Jacob, I mean Joseph, Noah, Jonah, I mean all of those prophets will be there. I mean, it's going to be a wonderful time for them when they literally are in that promised land, just enjoying the full bliss of the blessings of God. And what are we going to do? Well, according to verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. People there will function as priests, and they'll also function as reigning rulers. There will be political appointments for responsibilities in the share of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, this group is going to share in that 1,000-year reign, and it is going to be a spectacular reign of the Lord. Now, that brings us to the next section, which is this final attack of Satan. And notice verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, when Satan is released, he's going to pull together one final massive army to try to go up against Jesus Christ, who is headquartered in the beloved city, which is none other than Jerusalem. That's what the beloved city is. And that's referred to there in verse 9. Gog and Magog can refer to Gentiles all over the world that aren't right with God, or it could be specifically zeroing in on Russia, because those particular areas do have Russian overtones to them, and it's possible that some of the nations that were permitted to enter the kingdom and they move off into that area, they're assigned that area geographically, have these rebels there, and he's able to pull them into his final assault against Jesus Christ. What Satan does is he tries to round up people from the four quarters of the earth. He tries to bring them up to wreck Jerusalem and take over Jesus Christ, and he'll get no further because fire is going to come down from heaven and wipe them all out. It'll be just a judgment directly from God, and that ends it. That ends. That's why he was released in the first place. He's released so he can gather those rebels that didn't dare do anything. When you had total righteousness reigning on this earth, they didn't dare get out of line or say anything really negative that anybody could hear about Jesus Christ, but their hearts weren't right with him, and as a result, they're going down. Now that brings us to the next event, the end of Satan, and I want you to look at verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a sad story when you start thinking about Satan, because he started out the greatest created angel of God of all. The sum total of the beauty of God was seen in Satan. He was given the highest ranked position as an angel that any angel had ever had, but he didn't like that. He had pride. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped like God. So that's the thing that got him and a third of the angels kicked out of heaven. He's had this big pride problem. And really, when you cut through everything, the fact is, the reason the devil is thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever is due to his stinking pride. That's it. I mean, if you cut through everything else, there it is. He will not humble himself to God. And I am convinced that that's the same biggest reason why people will end up burning forever in the lake of fire. They are too proud to admit, I cannot possibly work my way or earn my way to heaven. I do not want to humble myself to acknowledge that I have to rely upon Jesus Christ only to take me there. And man is proud. They're proud of heart. And they don't want to have to rely upon anyone. And yet when it comes to God, that's the only thing that God will accept to give us a relationship with him. So that's the end of Satan. That's the 1,000-year millennium. And we'll take a break here, and then we're going to the Great White Throne Judgment. Any questions about what we've covered here tonight so far? Who was raised up when Christ was raised that he brought back with him? And I believe the answer to that is a transitional group that was alive when Jesus Christ was literally here on earth. They couldn't be necessarily classified as Old Testament believers, and I think they were known by the people around Jerusalem and the area. So that when he raised up, he demonstrated his power by raising up that group of people that these people would have known and recognized. But when you read the account of that, there's nobody going, hey, there was David raised up or there's Elijah. That didn't happen other than they showed up at that transfiguration Elijah did. But so I think that the brief resurrection of some of those saints that had lived during the time when Christ was actually physically here on earth that other people knew, he did bring back and display them as power, proof of his resurrection, but I don't think he brought Abraham's bosom at that point all out of there into heaven. I think that will happen at that next resurrection. Now, if we come to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, here's what we read. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which is in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, when you track this theme of judgment through the Old and the New Testament, there is a theme of future judgments that show up in many, many ways and many times. And if you analyze the scriptures from a chronological perspective, there are 11 different judgments that certainly we are aware of. First of all, there's the judgment of a believer's sin based upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin is nailed to that cross. Your law violations are nailed to that cross. You are completely righteous the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because there has been a judgment of our sin at that cross. Secondly, there is the judgment an individual believer pronounces by himself on himself. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, if you judge yourself, you'll not be judged. What he basically says is you need to go to work on your own life. Take the scriptures as a believer and start applying the scriptures to your own life. If you do that, you never have to worry about any of the judgments that are on the horizon. Thirdly, there is the judgment of a believer concerning other believers. Sometimes in church life, there has to be judgments made concerning believers. It's to be carried out in a very biblical fashion, in a right attitude. But sometimes if a believer gets way out of line, the church is responsible to see to it that some type of judgment is made, severing one from the fellowship, if need be. Hopefully you can warn them and admonish them to do right and get right so that they don't have to face that, but sometimes it does happen. The responsibility, typically, of that kind of judgment falls to the leaders of a church, and they're given some serious ground rules that they have to follow if they're going to exercise that kind of judgment. A fourth judgment is the reward judgment of a believer at the judgment seat or the bema seat of Jesus Christ, in which one's works will determine reward or loss of reward. Now, every one of us as a believer will face Jesus Christ to determine whether we gain or lose rewards. And this is not a judgment of heaven or hell. That judgment's taken care of the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. That issue's settled. This is the inheritance judgment to determine what the inheritance will be. Did we gain it? Did we do something that would merit it as a believer? Or did we lose it? That's what that judgment will be at the Bema Seat judgment. Then there will be a wrath judgment that God will pour out on this earth during that great tribulation. We've just come through all of that. Revelation chapter 6 to 19 describe the horrors of a wrath judgment in which God is targeting this world with nothing but wrath. He's not demonstrating his grace. He's not demonstrating his mercy, although there are moments when you can see that he is merciful because he could just wipe them all out in one shot. But the fact is, it's a wrath judgment that God is pouring out on this earth, and people know it because they try to hide and they say, we need to hide from the wrath of God. This is the wrath of the Lamb that's coming on here. So that's a wrath judgment. Sixthly, there's going to be a judgment of Gentile nations after the great tribulation. Now, this is that great passage where Jesus Christ will call Gentile nations to accountability as to how they treated the Jews during the tribulation. And you'll remember that he calls these nations together and he says, because you visited me when I was in prison, because you gave me clothes when I needed that, because you took care of me when I was sick, because you tried to minister to me, you could enter my kingdom, because you did that to me. And the Gentile nation will say, well, when did we do that to you? And he'll say, you did this to my brothers, Israel. During that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, there's going to be a terrible attack against Israel, trying to exterminate the Jew, and any Gentile person or nation who harbors a Jew will risk his or her own life, and if they survive that tribulation, they're going to have the privilege of entering the millennial kingdom at this judgment of Gentile nations that will occur after the great tribulation. The seventh judgment is there's going to be a judgment of Israel at the end of the great tribulation. Ezekiel predicts that Israel as a nation, the sheep, will be gathered to the Lord, and they're going to face their own judgment as God's nation to determine probably what in the world they're going to do in that millennial kingdom. That'll all be part of that particular judgment. Then there will be the judgment of the Antichrist and false prophet at the end of the tribulation. We've already seen that. The Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown alive, body and all, into the eternal lake of fire. Now, most people, as we've said, who go to hell or Hades, or most people who go to the eternal lake of fire do not go in body form, they go in soul form. But these two are so diabolical that the text is very clear that Jesus Christ comes back, body and all, and casts those two into the eternal lake of fire. That is judgment number 8. A ninth judgment will be the judgments of Satan. And Satan really has to endure 2 major judgments of God. He has to endure a judgment at the end of the tribulation in which he's bound for 1,000 years, and then he has to endure another judgment at the end of the millennium in which ultimately he is cast into the eternal lake of fire. There will be the final judgment of evil angels after the 1,000-year millennium. According to Jude, they are waiting their day of judgment, and that's going to happen, I believe, also at the end of the millennial kingdom. It's possible that we're sharing in that judgment of angels, which is alluded to by Paul in 1 Corinthians, and the sentencing of those angels to the eternal lake of fire. And then there's one more judgment. It is the judgment, the final judgment of all unbelievers of all ages, and that's the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of all unbelievers of all ages. Sometimes you'll hear a naive Christian who doesn't have their doctrinal wits solid yet say, well, I'm going to be there at the great white throne, and you don't want to be at the great white throne. And if you're a Christian, you aren't going to be at the great white throne judgment. This is not your judgment. This is not your mail. This is a judgment for all unbelievers of all ages. The potential of witnessing this judgment is possible, but you're not going to be involved in it at all. Now, there are five questions that I'd like to ask and answer about this judgment. First of all, when does the great white throne judgment take place? Well, the actual chronology, according to Revelation, is it takes place after Satan is cast into the lake of fire and after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. That's pretty specific in that. That's exactly when that ultimately is going to occur. Question number two, where does the great white throne judgment take place? Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The great white throne judgment apparently takes place at a special location that is not on heaven and not on earth. I would say the heaven here is ultimately a reference to the fact that this is not taking place at the specific throne of God, heaven. Now I want you to go back to Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 7, if you would. Daniel 7. And verse 9, we read, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Now that's the judgment right there. This is a judgment based on the books. And you have a lot of people there. And then you have stated here, there is this burning fire river that's flowing there, which is the eternal lake of fire. Now, what I understand Revelation 20:11 to be saying, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. This heaven is articular, which is talking about the throne of God. So apparently this great white throne judgment takes place, this court judgment takes place in a very unique place. I don't know where it is. The text doesn't say. It's not on earth. I don't think it's at the throne of God. It can be a special tribunal. Obviously, the lake of fire is there, and you don't see the lake of fire at the throne of God. So wherever this is taking place, it's very visible to all that are about to face this great white throne judgment. The court feature of the great white throne will be you have a judge, no jury. And there is a prosecution with God as the prosecutor and no defense. And you don't get a chance for an appeal. Every mouth will be shut here. So nothing is going to be in a court scene debated. You're not going to have attorneys going back at each other trying to finagle things. This is the great white throne judgment. God's the judge. All unbelievers of all ages are at this throne. Which brings us to the third question. Who will be judged at the great white throne judgment? Well, notice verse 12. And I saw the dead. Now, the people who are going to be judged are classified as dead, which obviously means they have no life. Now that is a reference not only to their physical state, but that is also a reference to their spiritual state as well. These people had no life in their relationship with God. We are getting a judgment of all dead people of all ages. That is, all those who are dead in their relationship with God are being called to face this great white throne judgment. And the dead are qualified by three stated facts about them. Number one, these will be judged, had no place either in heaven or on earth. Look at verse 11, and no place was found for them. Now that tells us right there that they obviously could not find a place of residency in the two places where there were residents of God, heaven or earth. The two places where God's program is operating, the two spheres of existence where God's people are located when Christ is reigning, is you're either in heaven or you're on earth. That's where you're at. And that's the process of what we learn as we travel through Scripture. The people who are called to the great white throne judgment, no place is found for them in heaven and no place is found for them on earth. In other words, you have all lost people here, all lost dead people that are not going to be privileged to live in heaven and they're not going to be privileged to live on earth either. All lost people from all ages are at this great white throne judgment. The second fact is these who will be judged were previously dead prior to this moment of judgment. Now notice verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. I want you to notice how verse 12 begins. I saw the dead, great and small. That means all lost people, whoever they are, from all ages are here. I don't care how famous they are to the most famous or the most insignificant. I don't care if they were a politician, a preacher, an athlete, an entertainer, an entrepreneur, a musician, or a Skid Row bum. These will be all lost people, great and small, from all ages, are raised up now to face this great white throne judgment. And there will be lost people who lived in the White House, and there will be lost people who lived out in the woods somewhere as some woodsman out in the mountains. It won't matter. If they're lost and they're dead in their relationship with God, they go to the great white throne judgment. There's a reference to the sea, and that can mean a couple things. There is a reference to, of course, the sea often is metaphorical in Gentile nations, so a lot of these lost people are obviously from Gentile nations. But I think it literally is talking about the fact that no matter where the person died, no matter if their body was found or never found, whether they died out at sea, wherever they died, it doesn't make a difference. All of the lost dead people, wherever they have been in the universe, are called to face this great white throne judgment. I want you to go back to Acts 24 for just a moment. Acts 24. And I want to show you two resurrections that are mentioned in Acts 24, verse 15. In Acts 24, 15, here's what we read. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. There's a righteous resurrection. There's a wicked resurrection. The resurrection that's being discussed here at the great white throne is the wicked resurrection. That's the one that's relevant to the great white throne judgment. Now that brings us to the third fact. Those who will be judged are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want you to notice carefully verse 15. Don't overlook this. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the determining factor right there. If you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going in the lake of fire. Every person at this judgment is going into the lake of fire because they're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'll show you that in just a moment. The Lamb's Book of Life is the life book over which Jesus Christ the Lamb has complete authority. And there's only one way to get into that book. I mean, you can't work your way into this book. You can't make a deal with God to get in this book. In fact, I don't know what you're doing Sunday morning, but one of the great chapters that you'll see in all the Bible, if you have a chance to be here in one of our morning services, Isaiah 55, you come and go through that and you'll see you don't make deals with God. He's not interested in humans trying to make deals with him. The only way you get into this book is by believing in Jesus Christ. That's it. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're in this Lamb's Book of Life. If you don't, you don't. You aren't in it. The only determining factor at this great white throne judgment is that their names are not in the book. That's why they're at this judgment. If their names would have been in the book, they wouldn't have been at this judgment. I think the reason why this book is even visible to these people is because they are forced to look at Jesus Christ And they're forced to look at this Lamb's Book of Life, who provided the sacrifice that they wouldn't have to go to this eternal lake of fire if they would have just placed their faith in Him for salvation, but they wouldn't do it. They're forced to look at that book. They're forced to look at Him and realize we rejected Him. And He forces them to do that one time before He puts them into this eternal lake of fire. So this is not a judgment of any believer at all. This judgment is for all dead unbelievers from all ages. Now, that brings us to the fourth question. What is the basis for the judgment at the Great White Throne Judgment? There are three key eternal books, as far as I know, that God keeps. And they're written. They show up in Scripture. First of all, there's this Lamb's Book of Life, which contains every name, not works, of every person who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Revelation 3:5. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I'll not erase his name from the book of life. Now, who's the overcomer? Go to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. It's been a while since we did this, but for those of you that got into the study a little late, the overcomer is clearly identified by John in 1 John 5 and verse 5. Start at verse 4, 1 John 5:4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So what does one have to do to become an overcomer by classification of God? Believe in Jesus Christ. That's it, by faith. Not works at all, by faith. You believe in Jesus Christ, you are classified at that point as an overcomer. The promise to you is you're in the book of life forever. Nothing can take you out of that book of life. So there's this Lamb's Book of Life that records every name of every person who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is what we would call the condemnatory works books. And that's what you're seeing here. This is a list of all the things that people have done in life who have not believed on Jesus Christ. There's a list there of every sin. There's a list there of every failure, every transgression. There's a list there of every impure thought. There's a list there of every lie that was told, every moment of greed or covetousness. I mean, it's all there in the works books, this workbook that will bring condemnation. Now, that's alluded to by Paul. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, and in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, here's what we read, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is the great white throne judgment, "who will render to each person according to his deeds." What is this person storing up? Storing up wrath. There's a record there of all the violations that lead to the wrath of God. And the only way you get out of that judgment is believe in Jesus Christ, get in the book of life, so these condemnatory works books have no claim on you anymore. Also, if you would, back up to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Notice verse 6 of what God says in Isaiah 65 and verse 6. We read, "Behold, it is written. It is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they've burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom." God says, I have a works book before me that contains this list of all condemnatory charges of everything every person has ever done. Now, thank God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, these works books are gone. They're washed away. The condemnation is gone in the blood of the Lamb. There's a third book that shows up in Scripture in the book of Malachi. It's called the Book of Remembrance, which apparently contains the reward works of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you want to go to Malachi, we'll look at that just for a second. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. And there's apparently this book of remembrance which contains the list of reward works that a believer does. Whether or not it still has the same name for New Testament believers, I'm not sure. Although a typical principle of hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation, is If it's stated in the Old Testament, and then we get further elaboration on it in the New Testament, then the principle changes to the conformity to what further revelation reveals. For example, under the Old Testament law, you had these dietary regulations. Then you get into the book of Acts. They say, no, now because of Christ, you can eat anything you want. Everything can be received with thanksgiving. So there's been somewhat of a transitional change from dietary restrictions to under grace, where we no longer have that. Same is true when it comes to clothing. When you read through the Old Testament, you have all these clothing stipulations that were mentioned there. But then you get into the New Testament and say, no, the principle here is modesty. It's just important when we go worship God that we wear modest clothing and you don't have all those garment restrictions like they had there. So this principle seems to be that if we have further elaboration or discussion about it, then we form a fuller theology about it. There's no other mention of this book other than here, Malachi 3:16. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. It seems to me that when God is handing out his inheritance, he goes to this book of remembrance, and he discovers who it is that would be rewarded to would be able to share in this possession of his son when he reigns on this earth. So we see that there are three books that you can find in the Bible. You have this Lamb's Book of Life, where the name of every believer is in there. Then you have this condemnatory works books group that show every single sin that every one of us have ever committed prior to believing on Christ. And then you have this book of remembrance, which would contain the reward books of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, at the great white throne judgment, there are two criteria that are used for judging the people there. First of all, you'll notice the basis for this judgment is not the book of life. Look at verse 12 carefully. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. You have this book of life present. It has no bearing on this judgment. It's just visible to them. That's it. That's the only thing it's there for. It shows them you're not in this book of life. Because they're not being judged on the basis of the book of life at all. They're being judged out of the works books. It's very clear here. Here's the book of life, but you're not being judged on the book of life. You're being judged out of the works books. Which brings us to the second criteria. The basis for this judgment is the dead works of these dead people. You'll notice in verse 12, and they were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And then you'll notice in verse 13 at the end of that, and every one of them was judged according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a biography written by God about every human being. And it's on file before the throne of God. You don't even need Jesus Christ to judge you, or nobody needs that, because the law will do it. Go to John 5:45. This verse will make real sense to you right now. John 5:45. This verse will be pretty clear to you in light of this text. Jesus says, you don't have to worry about me judging you when you get before God. He says in John 5:45, do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. What Jesus said is, here's the deal. You get before God, I'm not going to judge you. We're going to call up the Mosaic Law. We'll call up Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then what we'll do is we've got the record of your life in comparison with that law. And we can show you every single moment you have violated any one of those principles in that law. We can call it up for you. Probably they can play it back. Nobody will open their mouths. In fact, that's why Paul says your mouth will be shut. Anybody at these judgments will have their mouth shut. If they think they can be made right with God by keeping the law, their mouth will be shut, because they're going to stand there and he'll just start calling out things. He'll say, well, here's your life right here. Here's where you blew it. This was your youngest point in time where you did that. And now let's just march you right on through your life. And that's what's going to take place at this great white throne judgment. The standard for judgment based on these works books is the depravity of an individual based upon the objective word of God revealed in the law of Moses. So what God has the capability of doing in these works books is calling up a person's life and showing them every single time they failed, every single time they missed the mark, every single time they did something depraved, every single time they willfully walked off the path of righteousness. He can call it up as a record and say, all right, let's have your works books. Let's bring it up and let's show you. Now, every Christ-rejecting person is going to get his or her day in court. The court is the great white throne judgment. Because they rejected Jesus Christ, they're going to basically say, well, call up my works. God said, okay, you bet I will. I'll call up your works, all right. And we'll show you how filthy rags, sinful you really were. We'll show you how depraved you were. We'll prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt you didn't even get close to that law righteousness, let alone the righteousness of a holy God. And that's what that law righteousness basically reveals. And that's why Paul said what every unsaved person is actually doing is storing up wrath. You're just storing up wrath. Where? In the works books. Because if you're not in that book of life, that's the book you have going for you. The wrath storage book that's at the throne of God, that stores up wrath, that's based on the law of Moses, that shows every single violation ever committed throughout all of life. And that is a court case you're going to lose. A person who's at the great white throne judgment has no chance at all for having God go, well, just come live with the rest of us because you're so righteous and so good. Their mouths will be shut. Now, if you track the works theme throughout Scripture, we can come up with at least 8 things that would be brought up or stored in the works books. Now, we're talking here about a person who's rejected Christ, but who wants to stand before God on their works. There are at least 8 things we know that will be brought up and shown about every person. For example, every single act that a person did contrary to the word of God will show up in the works books. I want you to go to Romans chapter 2. This is what is being said in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Every act, every deed. Every act, every deed, contrary to the word of God's in the works book. Secondly, every word a person spoke contrary to the word of God, it's all there. It's in the works books. Every idle word, every word. Think of all the words you've used in your life that didn't measure up to the righteousness of God. Things you said that didn't square with the word of God. Things you said about someone. Things you said to someone that didn't square. Every word on file in the works books. Thirdly, every thought a person had contrary to the word of God. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 for just a moment. 1 Chronicles. Look at what is said in verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of thoughts. The works books have all thoughts that are contrary to God in them, recorded. They're on file at the throne of God if you're not in that Lamb's Book of Life. Then there is the motive that we had contrary to the word of God. Hebrews says that it is able to judge the motives, discerner of thoughts, and the motives and intents of the heart. In other words, that's all on file there. Not just what we did, but why we did it. So every time we did something, but it wasn't of the right motive, that's there recorded in the works books. Then you have every secret act a person did contrary to the word of God. I want you to go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I've got the wrong reference there because this should be Romans 2, 16. Paul is proving in this section of Romans that everybody's guilty before God. in Romans 2:16, he says, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, the secret stuff from a person's life. They thought, no, nobody was aware of this. I mean, nobody saw me do that. Nobody is aware I did this. It's all on file in the works books. Nobody's getting a free ticket here apart from the omnipresence of God. God obviously knows it all. He's recorded it all. It's in the works books. Every rebellious act a person did contrary to the word of God is there. Every suppression of God's word and God's spirit are in the works books. That moment when the Spirit of God brought you under conviction and you said, no way, I'm going right back out. I'm not going to yield to the Spirit of God. I'm going to do my own thing. It's all there. All on file in the works books. And then you have every violation of God's law is all there in the works books. So you get before this great white throne judgment. And you stand before Almighty God and he opens up these works books. And he says, all right, let's call up your life. Let's analyze it in light of my righteousness and in light of my word, and every mouth will be shut. Every mouth. There will not be one person at this great white throne who will dare say a word to Almighty Holy God. Which brings us to the fifth question. What are the results of the great white throne judgment? First of all, those judged are sentenced to the eternal lake of fire. You'll notice what happens in verse 12. They're judged, and then if you drop down to verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is that lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And also, those sentenced to the lake of fire could possibly be at different degrees of punishment. I base that on the fact that if a person, let's say we're like a Hitler versus judged out of the works books versus a neighbor of yours that's judged out of the works books, and your neighbor never did what Hitler did, there would seem to be implication that there would be some type of degree of eternal lake of fire sentence, but it's forever. I mean, you don't get out of this place. You go to the great white throne judgment, you go into the lake of fire, and that's where a person is forever. And you'll notice verse 14 says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, when an unsaved person dies now, they go to Hades, which is described by Luke as being a hellish place. It's a place of torment and torture and fire. It's so bad that a drop of water on the tip of someone's finger would actually quench a thirst. That's how bad it is. But that is not the eternal lake of fire. That's just the first sentence that you get if you're an unbeliever. There's another whole sentence you got to face if you're an unbeliever. You go to this hell or Hades and you stay there for all the years until Christ gets through the millennium, and then you're raised up to face the great white throne judgment in which you face the second death sentence that you've had. Your first one is you go to Hades, now you face the second death sentence, you go to the eternal lake of fire. And because it uses the adjective eternal, it's forever. You don't get out of this. You don't get another chance. You don't just leap out of this and say, oh, I'm so sorry. You are just sentenced because your name was not written in the book of life. And the eternal lake of fire will feature all unbelieving people, all angels that were unbelieving for all ages. They will be in this eternal lake of fire forever and ever. And that's the judgment of the great white throne. So, if you're ever around someone who starts talking about judgment and they start saying to you something like, well, you know, we'll see it at the great white throne judgment, you correct them. And you say, do you realize what you're saying? If you're going to be at the great white throne judgment, you're admitting that you do not believe in Jesus Christ, because those at that judgment end up in the eternal lake of fire. Well, our time is gone, pretty much gone, and I don't want to start chapter 21 now. So do you have any questions about what we've covered here tonight?